We study tonight, I want to make a disclaimer first. I'm not talking down to you. I'll be talking about some things that most of you already know, but someone put it together and I stole the outline. So I confess freely that it's not my outline. But nevertheless, it is something that we really need to put together sometimes to understand completely what we do. And so I want to talk with you about an introduction to the Bible. And it's something that so many of you know already. I say again, I'm not talking down to you, but this strengthens our knowledge of the Bible and how to look at it and see how it goes from beginning to end. So I hope that you will appreciate the PowerPoints. Those on the internet will not have the PowerPoint, but maybe they can follow along as we talk about some of these things. First of all, we talked about somebody back in 2000 had a poll about those who read the Bible weekly. Of course, we try to read it every week here, every week, and sometimes every day while we're at home. But the total who read the Bible weekly was 37%. And then of the men, 29%, and of the women, 43%. And I think that's a fair representation because I find many times women are better Bible students sometimes than men. But that depends on the person. Among the white population, 35% read the Bible every week. The non-white read it 46% every week. In the age groups, 18 to 29, 27% read the Bible weekly. 30 to 49 years of age, 36. 50 to 64, 35. 65 plus, over 50%. See, we need to know where we're going as we get older. So we need to read the Bible more. And I didn't know that they broke it down this way, but Democrats don't read it as much as Republicans. So with that, I'll simply say be sure to go out and vote tomorrow. And I'm not telling you how to vote. But these are pitiful things when you think about how little the Bible is read. This was 2000. There's been a tremendous change in American thinking in the last few years. And I doubt if you could even say that this many read it that much anymore. I think there's a vast minority of people that actually read the Bible to understand it. But we have the Bible, 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And I know that you knew that. But the Bible was written over a period of about 1,600 years by 40 different writers from differing time periods, from differing backgrounds, most of whom did not know each other. And yet there's one theme that follows throughout the Bible. And you can imagine from Moses in Genesis and his inspired writing all the way to John in the book of Revelation. And yet you start with Genesis and Revelation and you work together and it's the same theme no matter who the writer is. And they know exactly because the Holy Spirit fitted them into that. And so there's only one real author of the Bible and that is God. Then when you start looking at this, the Bible was written 1,600 years in the writing with 40 different writers. There's still a perfect harmony. I think this is one of the strongest points that will ever be made about the integrity of the Scriptures. How could all these 40 different writers from different backgrounds, from different cultures, from Egypt to Israel, and all of the various different places in the New Testament age, how could they all do the writing and yet agree, and there's not a single contradiction in all of the Bible? So that's something we need to understand. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 20, says, "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Today people say, "Well, I think I'm going to prophesy." No. That's not the way prophecy comes. Prophecy comes in the time when the Holy Spirit moved upon men to cause them to write the Scripture. It was revealed to them like Moses. Moses was not at the creation, but he wrote about the creation. So prophecy can be of the past. At the same time, it could be of the present time because he was writing about the Israelites in Egypt. And then you have the future. But nobody says, "I'm going to prophesy," unless the Holy Spirit causes them to prophesy. And therefore, it's all of God. The examples of the different people, first, of course, we read tonight to start our worship service each time about David. And David was a shepherd who was also a king of Israel. And he wrote some of the most astounding pages of Scripture. It's given comfort to so many people, to myself and you, I'm sure. There are some of them that just stand out, like the 23rd Psalms. They just come to mind. And the Psalms that were messianic, that speak about the coming Messiah. Then, of course, Moses was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, taught by his mother, by the providence of God, and was also a shepherd. Matthew was a hated tax collector. Now, if you've ever been called in for an audit, which I have, and the man that was a CPA that was doing my income tax, he said, "Pray that you don't get a woman." But I got a woman. And everything was fine. But if you think about a tax collector, they're not the best of friends. So that was something that Matthew was. Luke was a physician. And of course, he was with Paul and his companions and helped so many of them. Peter, again, was a fisherman. And so you have all of this, but the Bible speaks particularly of the fact that the Holy Spirit guided them into reading these things. I'd like to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to begin with, because it speaks particularly of the work of the apostles. And the Apostle Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians about the difference in human wisdom and the spiritual wisdom. He said, beginning in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now when he said us in verse 10, he was talking about the apostles. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we," that is the apostles again, "have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Notice what he says in verse 13. "These things," the things given by the Holy Spirit, "these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." My understanding of that verse is you compare spiritual things with spiritual words. And some commentaries add that word. The idea is that if you read the Bible and practice the Bible, you'll find a spiritual name or word for everything God authorizes. If you look and find something going on in the church that is not spiritually named, that you can't find a biblical name for it, it's not very good. We have now a lot of sports recreation people. And they're given the young people many times. And they will have parties for the young people as a youth director. And you can't find that spiritual thought nor the spiritual word in the Bible. And so we need to be very careful about these things. And Paul was saying that God gave them the things to speak, and if we can't find it in the Bible, it's just not biblical and scriptural. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks again of the, I think in the King James Version, is the prettiest verse in the Bible, about he spoke in times past in various ways, but now he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have from Moses on down through Jesus, through the apostles, the Bible. When we look at the Bible and break it down, and I don't know that sometimes people don't really ever do this, but it starts off with division 1, which are the 5 books of law. When we speak of that in the Bible, it's called the Torah, the 5 books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I know some young boys that are able to, right now, to tell you all the names of the books of the Bible by heart, so I appreciate that. And then the 12 books of history, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And I know from you who've been reading every day in your Bible reading that you get to 1st Chronicles and those things, and it's sort of difficult to follow through. But it's talking about the kings of Israel in the physical kingdom that's later replaced by Jesus Christ. And that's the history of it. There are five books of poetry. Job is called a book of poems, of poetry. But Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon also called the books of wisdom. And we enjoy just reading those in so many ways. Then you come to the prophets. And you hear somebody say the major prophets and the minor prophets. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, just in the number of chapters. They're all inspired. But the major prophets are the big ones in your Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And when you go back and read those things, many, many passages are directed toward the New Testament. Well, we've talked about the minor prophets as well, but in Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, we always learn to appreciate those scriptures because it talked of the eternal kingdom. Isaiah said it was going to take place at Jerusalem. Daniel said it'd take place in the days of the Roman kings. And Joel said it'd take place when the Holy Spirit came. All that comes to a head in Acts chapter 2. And so these people, Daniel and Isaiah, Jeremiah was a prophet that was hated. Yet he is one of the most faithful prophets of the Old Testament. They put him in a dungeon and tried to kill him and hated him dearly. But he was telling them what God wanted them to know. And you look at that and you come over to the New Testament and you see so much fulfillment in those about the kingdom that God was going to plan for us. Then you come again to the New Testament, and we're familiar with that if you're a Bible student. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one of those take a different approach to the ministry of Jesus, and yet they all agree. Some tell us one thing that others don't tell, but all of it is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the news about the birth and ministry of Jesus Christ. Then the book of Acts, that's so important to people all over the world because it's the book of conversions. It tells after Jesus went back to heaven, how the apostles, who were cowards and selfish before the resurrection, after the resurrection became bold and preached the gospel even to death. So far as tradition is concerned, all of them died. The apostles died a terrible death, except John, as far as we can tell. But then you have the 21 books of the epistles, which tell us how the New Testament church met and worshipped and practiced Christianity. And it's so good to be able to look in that and to see the Northside congregation. We have intended on purpose to be the New Testament church that you read about in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And to recognize that Jesus fulfilled his promises through Daniel and Isaiah and Joel. And he fulfilled the promises in Acts chapter 2 to start the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock, which was the confession of Peter, I will build my church. The church of Christ was built. Romans 16, 16 names it. So there were churches of Christ in the first century. Our goal is simply to be the church of Christ today. Not any different, but to follow the same teaching, to follow the inspired writing of the apostles, and be just what the Bible wants us to be. A church of Christ stops being a church of Christ when it stops following Christ. And we're dedicated to follow the Lord. When you look at this, of course, you've got other divisions that you can look at. Paul's epistles to the churches, many of them, such as Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then to individuals such as 1 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And not only do you see the church at work, but you see the progress of an individual who, such as Onesimus and Philemon, the effect of the gospel in their lives. Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus evidently stole some things and ran away to Rome. And Paul found him and converted him to Christ. And rather than set him free, he sent him back to Philemon. But instead of a slave, I'm sending you back a brother. And he said, if he's wronged you, put that to my account, I will pay it. And he said, here's the psychology of it in a sense. Just remember that you owe me your own soul also. How could Philemon refuse Onesimus with that kind of heart-pulling information? And so it gets down where we really live in the epistles of the New Testament. They were not just letters of academia. They were letters to people that we're going to meet, that we're going to spend eternity with. And the Apostle Paul has been such a tremendous influence on us. Yes, Jesus, of course. We read the sayings of Jesus, and then we see them carried out in the epistles. And it's like the Apostle Paul, I can well imagine the Corinthian church, they come together one Sunday morning and they said, "We've got a letter from Paul." Well, we do too, and we study that. And so it's a really wonderful thing to be able to make that connection, that it's still effective. It's not something way off in the past that has no meaning. It's relevant today, just like it was written today. And so we look at those things. Then the final book of prophecy, which is Revelations. I love to study the book of Revelation. Some people stay away from it. I remember a preacher in East Texas say, "I've never taught the book of Revelation. I never intend to do it." He just said it was too hard. And if you study that, it's not too hard. It's given to encourage persecuted Christians. And you see that in the book of Revelation. And like I said this morning, we read the last chapter and God's going to win. So it's good to read the book of Revelations. Then the three periods of dispensation. I might add one to this. I see the age in the Garden of Eden as a dispensation. A dispensation simply means when God's law is carried out and how it is carried out. Well, Adam and Eve failed, but they lived under a different age than the patriarchal system. So I would like to call that the Garden of Eden dispensation. When God gave a law to Adam and Eve, there's always been a law to man, no matter when God has ever dealt with him. But we have to reap the effects of their sins even today. But then the patriarchal. How's God going to deal with man to fulfill his theme of redemption? You find it in books many times called the scheme of redemption. And the scheme sometimes means sort of a dirty plan, but not in this sense. It's the scheme that was in the mind of God. We've started studying Romans here on Wednesday night. And I've pointed out the book of Acts and the book of Romans teaches the same thing. The book of Acts is very simple in that it gives stories of men and women who became Christians. The book of Romans is deeper, but it has the same theme, and it opens back the mind of God that you can look into God's mind. How is God going to be righteous and still deal with sinful man? And that's the book of Romans explores that theme. But through the patriarchs, you had family relationships, Abraham and Sarah and others, and the animal sacrifices, and there was no written law at that time. God spoke to the fathers of the families, and they would respond to God. Then we had the Mosaical dispensation, which was 1,500 years. Now notice the patriarchal dispensation says 2,500 years. There's a real big argument among scientists as to how old the earth is. Most scientists will say that it evolved over billions and billions of years. I don't believe that's true at all. I think, in fact, the earth is maybe 6,000 to 9,000 years old. And you see that in a number of scientific things that we won't talk about tonight. But it was 1,500 years under the Moses law. Through Moses and the prophets, it was a national religion in the sense that God took Abraham and fulfilled his promise. He made three promises to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, speaking of Christ. I'll give you a nation, and I'll make you as population as the sands of the sea in number. When they came out, when they went into the land of Egypt, I understand there were 70 people. When they came out at least a million strong. And the law of Moses was given them to guide them into a nation of people. They had animal sacrifices, circumcision as a sign of the law. They would eat no unclean animal, the pork, for example. They would stone the disobedient. And they had the tithing process in the Old Testament. And that kept them together. The law was like a fence surrounding the people of Israel to keep them from the other nations until the Christ should come. And that was the Mosaic Age. Then we come to the Christian age, or the age of Christ. It's been 2,000 years so far. And of course, it's through Christ that we understand and we give our obedience to Him. It's the religion for all, not just Jews, now Jews and Gentiles. The sacrifice was so much better than animal sacrifice. The book of Hebrews that you're studying on Sunday morning teaches this very same thing. A better sacrifice, a better priesthood, and all of these. And of course, through the gospel of Christ and the church and the blood of Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. Terry mentioned this morning, Hebrews 9:15, that the blood of Christ went backward and cleansed Abraham and those people under the Old Testament or under the patriarchal age. So the power of the blood of Christ has saved all people, and none will be saved without the blood of Christ. Then the world empires. People sometimes don't really understand. On one of our trips overseas, we had a woman in Greece that was a guider, and Brother Mike Willis was talking about Greece and the people. He brought up the past and how it connects to the Bible. This woman knew nothing about it. She had no idea. He began to talk about Alexander the Great and the different occasions from there on down to the New Testament. Of course, you had Egypt when the Jews were in captivity there. Then the nation of Israel from 1200 B.C. to 750 B.C. 750, approximately, the Assyrian Empire came in and took the Northern Empire kingdom in captivity. The Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem at a later time. And then the Persians allowed the Jews to return from captivity and rebuild Jerusalem. After Alexander the Great died, you had the Alexander the Great was the Grecian head of that kingdom, and of course Daniel talked about him, and that's what that woman had no understanding about that we were able to study on the bus. And then of course the Roman period from 63 B.C., 476 A.D., but the important thing to remember that they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. because the Jews had refused to accept their own Messiah and turned away from Him. And so the Bible periods, the pre-flood, which would be the creation period, Genesis 1 to 5, it's interesting to break the Bible down about this and to remember, it puts the theme of the Bible in your mind better. The post-flood, after Noah, Genesis 6 through 11. Patriarchal age, Genesis 12, with Abraham and going to chapter 50, which closes out the book of Genesis. Then the Egyptian bondage, book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers 1 through 12. And then the wilderness wandering, Numbers 13, and Deuteronomy. Then you have the conquest under Joshua. They came out of Egypt and came in to take the promised land like God said they would. The period of judges, when they had the judges rule before the kings, and the judges were not always the best. But then you had the United Kingdom under David, was a united kingdom. It was also united under Solomon, David and Solomon. Saul, of course, first, then David and Solomon. And at the death of Solomon, the kingdoms divided. And you had a divided kingdom. To the north, you had 10 tribes. To the south, you had two basically brought in. And so you had this divided kingdom. And then Judah, after the northern kingdom was captured, Judah was by itself. And you had the prophets Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then during the captivity, you had Daniel. He was a member of the captive people, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now the sad thing about Jeremiah was he talked about that captivity. He never, however, went to Babylon. He had a group that rose up and captured him and took him to Egypt. And poor Jeremiah didn't want to go to Egypt, but he died in Egypt. He was one of the most faithful prophets of the Old Testament. And you have the witness of Jeremiah and the lamentations as he cried over the destruction of Jerusalem. Then returned from the Babylonian captivity during the Persian Empire, Esther was in Persia, the queen. Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then after Malachi, there was no prophecy recorded for 400 years. That brings us right into the New Testament, where you have the life of Christ beginning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the establishment of the church and its growth. Acts chapter 1 said, "You'll be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and the uttermost parts of the world." And that's exactly how the progress went on in the book of Acts. And then the letters that we talked about, Romans through Jude, and the book of prophecy. And the book of prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Chapter 21 and chapter 22 talks about the end time. No one knows when it's coming, but you can be assured it's coming. The first chapter of Acts talks about Jesus going back into heaven. And he said, the angels told the apostles that as he went into the clouds, so he will return in the clouds. And the Bible says we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. Jesus will never set foot on the earth again. He's finished with the earth. And so many people have a doctrine built around him coming back to the earth, having a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, and all the tribulation and things that go with that, that's not biblical in nature. We can understand the book of Revelation and be thankful that we understand what it's saying, because we'll be ready when Jesus comes back again. So why should we read the Bible? Well, to learn about God. He's revealed himself to us. The Greeks went about thinking, how can we find God? Who is God? We don't know what it is. Is it nature? What is God? Is there a God? God revealed himself to us. I'll not look at all of the scriptures that are there, but the wisdom of the book of Proverbs tells us, as a father, he revealed himself to us. The three categories of learning, first of all, the knowledge of the Bible, the ability to comprehend and recognize facts. Knowledge of the Bible is so important to get to heaven. Not what somebody tells you it said, but what you have read it and understand. And then you understand that. It's supposed to be so much of an understanding that you can put that into your own words. Could you tell someone the plan of salvation? Could you tell someone how to take the Lord's Supper? See, we're supposed to understand all that and have such a knowledge of it we could tell others about it. And then, of course, the wisdom to use and apply our knowledge and understanding in our life and in the life of others. So that's how we look at the Bible and what we need it for. Again, to maintain a spiritual life. That's difficult. We're under constant attack. Television, schools, society, what you see at the mall, everywhere, it's worldly. We feel secure, I think, in this building and while we're with one another. But the problem is, we spread out, we go to our homes, we go to our jobs, we go to different places, and that evil influence begins to bear on us. And so we read the Bible to have strength, just like David did. And that's one reason that we read the Psalms, to maintain that spiritual life. And to be sure of the truth. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And you can't know that if you don't know the Bible. The only way that you can be sure that someone is teaching the truth is because you know the Bible. Then nobody can fool you. Nobody can pull the wool over your eyes. When you know the Bible, Acts 17 speaks of the Bereans because they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures daily to be sure what was being taught. In John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So in a nutshell, this is the Word of God that we deal with. It's so good to be able to put it together, to understand it, to start with the Genesis in the beginning and see how it winds up in the book of Revelation, and to be able to have all those things for our benefit. So we read the Bible to avoid sin. Thy Word have I laid up in my heart that I sin not. And that explained to me one day. I was always sort of concerned. I didn't fully understand why Jesus would quote Scripture and say, "It is written," when the devil tempted him in Matthew 4. I stumbled across a passage. Sometimes the light bulb comes on, and this one did. When Psalm said, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I sin not." That was Jesus. that explained all of that, because he was the Word. The Word came through him. And so we have all of that in order to help us. And, of course, to come to Christ. All the Bible is just a book on the shelf, unless we read it. All the Bible is just a book on the shelf, unless we believe it. All the Bible is just a book on the shelf, unless we apply it to our lives. But when I know that you know what I'm teaching tonight, that you're familiar with that, and I hope it strengthens your appreciation of how God designed the Bible to take us from the pitiful situation that Adam and Eve left us in. It brought sin into the world. We didn't inherit their sin, but sin is in the world, that it wasn't that way before they sinned. Now we've got to put up with it, and it's everywhere. And I need to know how to control my life so that I won't sin. And I find that secret, it was a secret in the Bible. The Bible tells us how to do all those things. So search from the book of the Lord and read, Isaiah said in chapter 34 and verse 16. And that helps us to understand the Word of God. I hope you don't think that this was a simplistic lesson. It's rather detailed. And I know that you know it, but it strengthened us to see the providence of God in revealing it to these 40 different authors over 1,600 years. To know that God was in control, and He's still in control today. And I can trust, as we read this morning in Hebrews 2, I can put my trust in Him. If you're present tonight and not a child of God, we invite you to obey the gospel of